This morning we're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And what we're doing for a few weeks is we are going to work our way through John's first chapter. We began last week by looking at the first four or five verses there, and we're going to continue through that this morning. And John's first chapter is sort of the prologue here towards the gospel, his gospel. We see all kinds of themes, all kinds of expressions coming forth of just who Christ is. In fact, if you read the first chapter of John, you see for yourself that he's constantly giving Jesus a name packed with meaning. We saw that in the first few verses that Jesus is the Word and Jesus is God. Jesus is life. This morning we'll see Jesus is light. He'll continue through. He's the Son. He is the Lamb. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King, etc., etc. And so for a few weeks, this is what we're going to do. We're going to just see who Jesus is, what the evangelist has to say. So if you found your place in John's Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament, we're going to be in chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. Now, I'm going to read down to verse 14. I won't get to cover verse 14 this morning, but we'll give it a shot. These are the words of the Lord. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John continues his chapter. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus as the light of the world. I'm going to kind of break this down into 3 points, I guess. The first thing I want to draw your attention to starts in verse 6. And this is, Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the true light. Look at the text with me. In verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man from God whose name was John. Now, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, or you're not that familiar with the New Testament, it's okay. It's the place you should be. And if you are familiar, this is still the place you should be, I guess I should say. The John here is not the John who's writing the book. This is not John the Evangelist. This is John the Baptizer. John the Evangelist would not be so vain as to talk about himself in the terms he does. This is John the Baptist, John, or John the Baptizer, as those who are not Baptist tend to call him because, well, they're jealous of the Baptist. What can I say? And no, John the Baptist does not prove Baptists were first, so please don't do that either. But he is talking about John the Baptizer. And John, we learn from Luke's gospel, is the cousin of Jesus. The cousin of Jesus. And he is had a rather miraculous birth himself. You see, it was miraculous in that his father, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth, couldn't have children. Luke says they were well beyond childbearing age and that they were barren, that they had never been able to have children. Yet, as Luke says, they were righteous and blameless before God, walking in his ways, hearkening our attention back, I believe, to Abraham. To Abraham also was similarly situated as Zechariah, and Sarah could not have children. They were well in age, and God gave them a child miraculously when they were in their 90s. I'm in my 30s. I wish I was still 30. That would be encouraging. And it's exhausting having children now. Having a newborn at 90 years old, I can only imagine, could be quite difficult, especially potty training and such things. However, this is the same sort of situation John the Baptist comes into. And as Abraham would be the father of the people of God, the forefather, I guess you could say, of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, John would come in a similar way that Isaac had come. And John would come telling the people of the faith of Abraham to return to their faith. He called them back to God. He set out in the desert, John did, which we'll see more in a couple weeks. He set out in the desert and he would cry out, repent, and he would dress in clothes made out of camel hair, which I can only imagine is not super comfortable. He ate a diet of locusts dipped in honey to hide the taste, I assume. And he would call people to repent. And he told people that there's one who is coming who is greater than I. There's one who is coming to roll back the cursed, who will be righteous. One is coming. Like Jesus, the apostle tells us that John the Baptist was sent from God. He was sent from God. His own birth narrative in Luke shows us to be the case that he, like Jesus, not exactly like, but close, had a foreknown or preordained purpose in life, that John was going to do something when he came to the earth. John had a task to do. Now, before we begin to think, well, does that make John a lot like Jesus? The apostle here clears things like that up right away, because he says in verse 7, even though he was sent from God and he had a purpose, he came as, he says in verse 7, a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The word here, witness, is where we get our word for martyr. That's what the word is in Greek. It's martyr. And it carried originally the idea of someone who pointed to something else or told something of what happened. We think of a witness in a courtroom. You're called to tell someone what you saw or to provide expertise on something to affect a trial or whatever. You're here to tell truth. You're to tell what you know is true and what you have seen and what you experience. And so John came as a witness of the light. Only later in history would martyr take on the connotation of death that it has now. And the reason it attached this connotation with death that we know of it now is because of when Rome would persecute the Christians. They would persecute you for witnessing or announcing that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. You were pretty loose in the Roman government about what you were able to do religiously. They didn't really care as long as you worshipped the emperor. Emperor worship was the official religion of the Roman Empire. Only the Jews were exempt from emperor worship for a time, but after 70 AD, they too began to be persecuted in some fashion, though not as much. And so what would happen is those who would witness would not renounce their faith. And so they would be, as we know, famously thrown to lions or crucified, or Nero would cover you in tar and impale you on a post and light you on fire so that he could light up his courtyard and throw cocktail parties, if you will, where there were Christians burning around him. And this would happen to those because they would not stop witnessing about who Jesus was. And so martyr would take on an idea of dying for a faith. John the Baptizer here is often given the title or the activity of the witness. In fact, I think that if
John the Apostle was alive today, he would be urging us to call him John the Witness, not John the Baptist. Over 30 times, John the Apostle uses the idea of a witness in his gospel, and over a third of them are given to the baptizer. And over 11 or 12 times, you have John the Baptist called witness, and always he is witnessing about the Christ. In fact, the entire book of John's gospel is about witnessing. In fact, chapter 20 and 21 tells us he wrote all of this down so that you would see what Jesus has done and believe in him. He says that's the whole point of his book. And it started, he says here, with the baptizer. And so for him to call him a witness is high praise. Very high praise. Verse 7 also gives us a good mission statement about John the Baptist's overall ministry. He wanted all to believe through him. Notice, he does not say all to believe in him, as in John the Baptist. He was not out there like a wild man in the wilderness so that people would believe in him as though he were something all that special. But he was not. His role, he understood, was that of making straight the paths for the coming Messiah. Coming Messiah. See, at this time that John wrote this book, there were likely still a group of people who followed John or were baptized by John but didn't really know Jesus yet. We know in the book of Acts, we run into people like this. And this makes perfect sense. Someone's listening to John. They get baptized by John. They go off and to whatever their occupations are or wherever they move, and they haven't heard of Jesus yet. And they don't know that the Messiah has come. They're still not sure of what's going on. And so by having this in here, John is making clear to those who still consider themselves disciples of John that, hey, John told you to be disciples of Jesus. You need to go ahead and switch over and continue to do so, for he's the one who John had pointed at to believe in Jesus. And he wanted all to believe. Remember, Jesus says similar things in John 3:16, but his message is different. He wants you to believe in him. John the Baptist wants you to believe in Jesus. Jesus wants you to believe in Jesus. Significantly different. See, John's ministry was not about himself. It was about the light. It was about Jesus. And what we begin to understand is that Jesus as a religious figure is different than other religious figures. Most religious figures tell you this is how you have to live, or this is what you have to do to get to God. You need to do this, this, and this. You need to X, Y, and Z. If you follow this path, if you do these pillars, if you do more of this and less of this, this is how you get to God. You follow this teaching. Jesus' ministry was different. Jesus did give us teaching to follow, but ultimately the core of what Jesus taught was to believe in Jesus himself, right? I am the way, the truth, and the light, that you believe in Jesus himself as the word, as the message of God, and that faith in Jesus is what we're called to do, or into Jesus is what we're called to do. That is what saves. And that is what John the Baptist points us to. He points us to others, to the Christ event. His ministry is not about himself. And in reality, that's what the apostles' ministry is also about. It's almost as though Jesus' life, John is saying, has been bookmarked. There's a John pointing to Jesus, and now there's a John pointing back to Jesus, and this is how he's framing his book, and it begins to make some sense as you see these things connecting. But both John the Apostle and John the Baptist were clear. Their ministry was not about themselves. They are but a witness. There's humility and there's selflessness in how these men are living. See, the Baptist says clearly he is not the light. And what we should understand is this is the type of person God seeks. God seeks the type of person who is humble, who understands where the focus of life should be. The person God seeks is the one who knows Jesus as the point, not self. The church God seeks is the church who points to Jesus and not to itself or to its techniques or to its services it offers or even to the pastor or individual members. None of these things are what the point of the church is. The point of the church is Jesus. literally why we have it written down on a big banner behind me, so I'm never an idiot. Right? It's not me. It's not any one person. There is no room for a Messiah complex within the church. We already have a Messiah. We don't need two. We have one. We must never fall into the trap of thinking that God needs me, right? The church needs me to make it. No, it doesn't. God has done just fine before you existed. He'll do just fine when you're in the dirt. The same with the church, right? When we begin to think and act and function as though we are absolutely vital to the Great Commission, or we're absolutely vital to the kingdom of God, we are doing more harm than good. We must never fall into the trap of thinking we're some sort of spiritual superhero. We're not, right? We cannot do it all. We're not meant to do it all. We are messengers. We are pointers. We're not called to do it all. So many times, I believe, our unhealthy relationships, our interpersonal difficulties that we have throughout our lives are because we take on too much of a savior role and too less of a witnessing role to the one who can really save. So many times we are those who are going to fix it. We are those who are going to make it better. We are those who can make this happen. And what we have to understand is that we are not. We should be agents in that. John has a role. John is preaching. John is pointing. His lifestyle, his message is active in that, and we should be active in our faith and our practice. But we must understand, ultimately, we are not the light like Jesus is the light. Now, what does he mean when he says that Jesus is the light? What does all this mean? Well, it's a title Jesus used for himself. Later in chapter 8, he'll say, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is using this self-identifying himself as the light to help illuminate what John is writing here, and the pun is intended. God is often shown as the light. When Jesus calls himself the light, he's identifying himself as divinity. In Psalm 4, Psalm 27, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, then have this thing of equating God with the light. John calls Jesus the light here. We see it in 1 John. We see it in Revelation. Why is this a symbol for God? An identifier of God? Well, light symbolizes good. Ever watch a cowboy movie? Right? The white hat are the good guys, the black hat are the bad guys. That's sort of how things work. And there's a reason that's always the case. For humanity, light is life. Light produces crops. Light gives vitamin D. Light improves our moods. Seasonal affective disorders, because there's no sunshine. And it's just dreary. That makes us sad. Light makes us happy. Right? Studies have shown that patients who have windows, who have beds near windows, heal faster than patients who have beds near doors. We know that sunlight helps us. Oftentimes throughout literature and Christianity and throughout Western writings, light is often seen as wisdom. The Enlightenment is called the Enlightenment for the very fact that we've come out of the Dark Ages, right? Dark Ages, Enlightenment, that we have wisdom now. We know things. The very nature of how we title things show that. In ancient Jewish writings, between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, and when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there were some writings that were written probably about 100 BC there, 200 BC in the Qumran community. And there were all these kind of teachings talking about those who were children of light and those who were children of darkness. And they were used in the Qumran community to differentiate between themselves as those who sought to be a community of God and those who were kind of the pagan outsiders, the Greeks and then eventually the Romans. They were to be separate. And then if you were a child of the light, you followed God, you sought goodness, you sought to follow a certain path. And if you were a child of darkness, you made the decision to abandon God. So that was always seen as there. The Bible also describes darkness as the place or where God's presence is absent. spiritual darkness, emotional darkness, or eternity. Darkness is there. Jesus calls hell the place of outer darkness. In the book of Job, Job describes darkness as his depression he's going through after the death of his children. He's walking through a land of darkness. Darkness. And the sense of darkness that we feel often comes from a disconnect from the presence of God, or feeling disconnected from the presence of God. That's why we have what we have. Look here in verse 9. It says, he is the true light which enlightens everyone. The true light. The idea here of true is more Hebrew than Greek. And so the emphasis is more on the faithfulness or the steadfastness. That is, there's a purposeful contrast between the true light of Jesus and the false lights of others. That if you want true light to come into your life, faithful light, that who will deliver what he says he'll deliver, Jesus is the true light, the faithful light, as opposed to the false light or the empty light. That Jesus is the faithful one who has what our human condition is crying out for. Jesus is the true light. And so John is calling us to Jesus, as he does throughout this chapter. He's calling us to look to Jesus, that we might not have our lives descend into false pursuits for this sort of happiness or joy, but that we would find it in Christ. See, Christ, come. He has lived in our experiences. God is not mute when he sees our pain. Not at all. He has come. Like verse 4 says, to combat darkness, to keep back darkness. However, unlike the dualism of some philosophies, as though we're in this yin-yang battle of good versus evil, that is not exactly how the Bible presents this. Instead, the Bible presents it clearly as Jesus has come and has overcome dark. He is the way, the light. Look at verse 10. We see he has come and he's a relationship-seeking God. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We can't miss the simplistic majesty of this phrase, and this is what Christmas is all about, right? Okay? He was in the world who made the world. All right? So he who made it wrote himself into the story in the most real way possible, right? Like an author writing himself in the story. That's what God did. God became one of his creation. The miracle of the incarnation is not so much a miracle of a virgin birth, though that is important. The miracle is that God has loved us so much and loved humanity so much and put such a value on humanity that he would join in with us, that he would dive into the human experience, that he would experience what we've experienced, not just seen it, that he would learn how to walk. He would learn how to build things with his hands as a carpenter, that he would go through puberty. Why would you choose to do that? But he did. He lived the life we lived. He experienced hunger. He experienced abandonment. He wept. He laughed. He became one of us so that in his perfect righteousness, he could lead us to God and to everlasting life. The miracle is that the flesh-bearing God viewed humanity as worth coming to. I can't help but when I look out at humanity, I cannot see that necessarily. Sure, I see it in my family. My kids are awesome. But when I watch the news, I have a hard time seeing the rest of humanity somehow worth such trouble. Right? Yet, in spite of it all, God saw humanity as worth it, and that is the true miracle of Christmas, the worth of mankind.
his saving act of it all.
But in spite of all this, John says, in spite of all of this miracle, he came into the world, and yet he says here in verse 10, the world did not know him. In spite of all of these wonderful things, the world did not know him, and that is travesty. Now, we know Jesus existed. This isn't an intellectual type of argument he's making. The word know here is more of the Old Testament type of know, and it means relationships, right? It's like Facebook. We might have a lot of Facebook friends, but we don't know a lot of people, right? I don't know anybody on my Facebook. I've blocked so many people, I have no idea where they even put anymore. But who do we really know, right? That's what he's getting at. Real knowledge, real relationship, right? Who do we ever really know? But the world here, he says, didn't know Jesus, didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And this really reveals to us a lot of the dark side of the human experience. See, John was saying, even when Jesus was right in front of our faces, we didn't or wouldn't relate with him. Instead, humanity chose to kill Jesus when he was in front of our faces. That is the human condition. In our own lives and in our own experiences, we would say, yes, I would probably never kill Jesus. You don't know that first. Outside of like his mom, not like exactly people are hanging around with him at the end. But in our own lives, we might equate hidden knowledge of knowing that God exists with the idea here of a relationship with God or knowing God in a real and deep and intimate way. So many people might hidden knowledge, yes, I know that God exists, but humanity in and of ourselves constantly reject Jesus. How many times on a daily basis, even those who are call themselves faithful are rejecting what God has called us to and that intimate knowledge from something as little as just praying with him regularly to worshiping regularly to just doing what he says. We all fall short of knowing God in a real and intimate way, and we have no excuse. We live post-resurrection. We got the book in front of us, and still, we struggle. Which leads us deeper into verse 11, which says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, verse 11 gives us really a more full understanding of the incarnation and the reaction to it. See, the word to, which we says, what you see, he came to his people, actually should be the word S in Greek. And what he's saying is that Jesus came into humanity. It's a word that's used when you walk into a building or walk into people's houses. And it's kind of awkward in English, though, it says, like it says, but what the rendering he's trying to do is like, Jesus walked into our experience. He didn't just come to the world, he came into the world. He housed himself in flesh. He joined us. He joined us. The word here, it says in your Bible, so it's like he came to his own, and the word own here is like the big own, which is everything, which is all of creation. He came into creation instead of outside of time and space as he was, and then into his own people. The people who were his own, who are the people who were Jesus' own? Well, there are only two possibilities, okay? First possibility, it's Israel, right? Their crucifixion of Jesus and his subsequent post-resurrection rejection by many of the Jewish people, which Paul writes about in the book of Romans, shows that this could be who he's talking about, or it could be all of humanity in general, right? Which I think makes the most sense given the universal call that John has throughout his gospel of all who believe and all who come, and that all sin, that they all have rejected Jesus. But really, John is not just an evangelist and not just an apostle. He's a theologian, so he may have meant both. And, well, one day you can ask him. But while this rejection he talks about in verse 11, they did not receive him, happened, we must always understand that God knew such a thing was going to take place. He knew such a thing was going to take place. He's the God of foreknowledge. If you look at the book of Acts, Peter's sermons in the books of Acts, especially in chapter 4, he clearly shows yes, you killed Jesus, and God knew you were going to kill Jesus, and Jesus came knowing you were going to kill him. He knew it. This was not a surprise to God. And so what makes this even more amazing is that Christ coming knows he's going to be crucified, and yet he still comes so that we may know him. God desired a relationship with humanity so bad that he just walked into this death mission. He knew humanity would reject him. He knew humanity would kill him. He knew humanity would do what it would do, and he still came anyway. And what we have to understand is that the love and patience of God is so much greater than we ever give him credit for. So much greater. I often think about the Old Testament, and we look at the Old Testament, and we see how many times Israel fail, or how many times people mess up, and all of this takes place in the Old Testament, and God gives chance after chance after chance in the Old Testament. And we often see the Old Testament, God gets shown as like a God of judgment in the Old Testament. But if we read the Old Testament with the New Testament, we see something very amazing take place. God had known, Peter says, from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die to redeem humanity. It was known. So every single time somebody sinned in the Old Testament, every single time the nation of Israel failed in the Old Testament, that was a sin that the Son would have to pay for on the cross. Okay? Every single time. Right? So every time that happens, and God doesn't just wipe all of humanity off the planet as grace upon grace. And I think of this. It's not a one-to-one correlation, but it's as close as I can get. And this is not an analogy. People in my Sunday school class about the Trinity, which I railed on this morning. So, but I'm a father. I have a son. All right? As the father, I know if someone is going to do something that will cause harm to my son, I will not allow such things to take place if I can have anything to do with it. Right? If you do something stupid that's going to kill my son, probably not going to happen. Right? However, every time someone did something stupid in the Old Testament, that was more wrath or more pain that would have to be paid for by Jesus so that person could be forgiven. And the Father had to watch after sin, after sin, after sin for tens of thousands of years are committed. That's all the more pain, all the more wrath that the Son would endure at the cross. And he just keeps giving people mercy. That shows that God the Father and really the entire triune God is so much more merciful and gracious and loving than we can ever possibly comprehend. So in all that we do and all that humanity does, God still pursues humanity and desires relationship with them. He comes to bring humanity to himself. And so many people feel that God won't take them because of their past or because of their present or because of things they have done or things they have not done. And we forget that God knew of all of those things before you were even made. And you are still made. Right? God already knew what you were going to do, and he still made you anyway. Because he loves us all, and he desires that relationship, that hope of relationship. Which brings us to our final sort of point this morning, which is the birthright that Christ shares with all the nations. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I like the word "but" here in verse 12. The word "but" or "therefore," it's such a fantastic word in the gospel, right? While we reject God with how we live, while we treat others poorly, while humanity deserves judgment and God has every right to give us what we deserve, the word "but" here says, but because of who God is, because of grace, because of mercy, No matter what you do, God's love is greater. But here's a word of hope. For all who did or do receive him by faith, he gave the right to be children of God. In verse 12 and in verse 13, this little chunk of text, we have three of what they call the great solas of the faith, if you will. We see the Christ alone here. We see salvation by Christ alone, salvation by faith alone, and salvation by grace alone. And later, next week, we'll see to the glory of God and such things as well. Salvation by Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone. That's what we believe. Verse 12. For all who received his name and believed in his name, he gave the right, all of these he's, hims, he doing. So the focus is clearly John is drawing to the Christ. He is the focus. He who has received, he who has believed upon, he who extends the rights. The whole driving message here is that it is Jesus who is responsible for mankind's adoption into the family of God. Adoption into the kingdom, eternal life, redemption, forgiveness, true hope for the future is made possible by Christ. As he'll later talk about in verse 17 of chapter 1, that it's not the law that does these things, it is Jesus and grace and truth. That only Jesus saves. We don't add to what Jesus has done. There is no Jesus plus type of religion. The whole book of Hebrews rails against adding things to what Jesus has done. We do, that it is Jesus who saves. Good deeds do not, like, help us bring something to the table for some sort of godly negotiation. It's not as though we show up to the cosmic table with God, and it's like, all right, I'll give you Jesus, and you need to give me, like, four good things a week for the rest of your life, and then you'll just hit that percentage mark you need to hit. It's not what he's doing. It's Christ alone who saves. In our introduction class, I teach here at the church, I spend a great deal of time on this because so much of our cultural understanding of Christianity has been flooded with concepts of Jesus plus things, of Jesus plus moralism, or Jesus plus anything under the sun. But what we have to understand is that when it's all up to Jesus, it really makes it real and freeing, because if I have anything to do with it whatsoever, it's going to fail. I know it will. I have to have Christ being our only hope. It is what I think makes Christianity distinct and what I will say makes Christianity true. Because I can never do enough good to outweigh the bad. I can never be spiritual enough. I can never be kind enough. I can never be any sort of anything enough. Right? Because the problem at the root is not what I do or what I don't do. The problem always runs deeper than that. As Kierkegaard tells us, that sin is before God despair. Either not wanting to be yourself or wanting in despair to be one's own self. And all he means is simply this, that sin is ultimately rooted in our own eternal desire to define ourselves or our lives apart from God. It's what he says causes all active and passive sins, that I either want to be my own savior, and so I will do X, Y, and Z, or I will find salvation in sin after sin after sin after sin, because that is what will ultimately bring me joy, not God himself. He says, but they're both rooted in the same beginning of not finding our identity, our core, our self in Christ. It's seeking life outside of the life giver. And why it has to be Christ alone is that we can't, like, fix that. Only something Jesus has to do. He has to come in. He has to reorient our lives, reorient our souls towards him. Christ alone. It's also, he says here, it's faith alone as well. It is, he says here, the name of Jesus who saves us. That's what he says in verse 12. Who believed in his name. The concept of name here in the Greek is like what we would say as persons. It's the person, it's the power, that sort of idea. And the word belief here is used not in the sense of just like mental action, but as a holistic trust. Mental action is included, but it's a holistic trust. Right? It's like a chair. I didn't have a chair up here. I meant to have a chair up here, but there's no chair up here. If I had a chair up here, right? If I stand here and say, I believe that chair will hold me up, if I sit down on it, the chair's not holding me up. I can believe all I want about the chair. I'm not actually sitting on the chair. True belief, true trust is when I actually sat on the chair and let it hold me up. So that is closer to what John here means by belief. It is both knowing it's going to do it and then participating in its doing. Okay? So that's kind of what he means here by faith. What we have to understand is John never once in his entire gospel uses the word faith or belief. It's the same idea as a noun. It's always a verb. Every single time in the gospel, always a verb. Always a verb. Always a verb. Because faith is not to show. It's not just the knowing. It's also the knowing that leads to the doing. It's, I know Jesus exists, and I'm trusting that he is who he is and will save me, and I will not save myself. And really what this is this gets us to the heart of what real faith is. It's real faith is stressing that idea of who it is that's doing things. In our culture, in our today, faith is huge. Everybody has faith in something. People have faith, and you're called. You got to have faith. There's like songs written about such things, right? But so much of our idea of faith is just, I believe. You got to believe in yourself. Why? I failed freshman chemistry in college. I should not believe in myself, right? I should not, okay? But we're always told to believe in ourselves and to believe in ourselves that you just have to have a lot of faith. But the whole point of all of this is belief into Jesus, dependence upon him, total dependence upon him. And when we have faith in him, that's when faith works, like the chair. And he says, all those who have faith, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The word right here is used in the idea of like of liberty or authority to become children of God. That is, when you come to Christ in faith, Jesus gives you the authority based on who he is to take part in his salvation. What's the limit to the access to what Christ has done? Faith. You have faith, you access it. You don't have faith, you don't. The gospel is clear. If you have faith, you're a child of God. You're saved. If you do not have faith, you're not, right? There's no societal limitation, like only the rich people can be saved, or only the poor people can be saved. There's no like genetic that only this ethnic group or this ethnic group. No, it's a globally offered gospel. Faith. Finally, though, verse 13 shows that this comes all through grace alone. Look at verse 13. He says, those who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is how we'll finish. The right to become one of God's children, John says, or as we would say, take part in salvation or eternal life, or however you want to say it, is by faith in Jesus through the grace of God. If you want more on this, check out Ephesians chapter 2, especially like verses 8 through 10. Paul sort of punches all this together really compactly. And what he says is clear. God's grace is what enables all of this to take place. It's the motivating factor. It's not blood or will, the flesh or the will of man. It's God. He says these three things, which are kind of weird if you look at them. What is blood? Will of flesh? Will of man? Aren't those kind of the same? What do all these mean? Who's doing such things, right? What does all this mean? Well, these three are patterned after ways that we would typically try to find acceptance by God. And here's what I mean. Blood. Those who were the pharisaical hypocrites who said they were accepted by God because of their genetics. When they're talking to John the Baptist and understanding this, what John just said to John the Baptist about John the Baptist helps us to make sense. If John has got the Pharisees around him, he's calling everybody to repent. He's saying the Messiah is coming. Everybody needs to repent. And all these Pharisees, they all show up. And what do they start doing? Who are you to tell us what to do? We're sons of Abraham. I can live however I want. I am saved because of my genetics. Because of who my dad is, I'm okay. Because of who his dad is and his dad, and over and over and over again. And John tells the Pharisees, you guys are hypocrites. He calls them a brood of vipers. They're all snakes. And he says, God can make a son of Abraham out of these stones or out of this dirt, which is important because Gentiles, that's kind of where that idea comes from. And what he's saying is God is going to make a whole bunch of children of Abraham out of all these Gentiles because you won't show up. So that's important. So what he's saying is that genetics actually don't matter. And you're like, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Well maybe you're, I don't really know. Well, you can answer that question in your own soul. But what I do know is there's a lot of people I've met who think they're okay with God because their mom went to church all the time. Right? My mom was so faithful. I'm good. I once knew a guy who had an uncle who was a pastor, and because of that, he's all right. He's going to give a good word to God for me. All right? It's the same idea, and John is saying that's not how salvation comes. We don't get points from God because of relatives. Second, there's flesh. He says the will of flesh. And what this is a dedication to outward expressions of religion. It's the measuring our lives against others. It's us doing a bunch of stuff. It's us going to things a certain amount of time, taking part in a certain amount of rituals. And somehow that's going to bring us what we need from God, right? And a lot of times this is expressed today in the idea of we being some sort of standard bearer for acceptance by God, right? Well, I'm better than him. This is how it usually goes. I'm not as bad as that guy. And what you do as soon as you say that is you are saying, I thus am the standard of what God wants. I'm better than him, so I must be the standard. Well, what if someone's better than you? Well, it's okay, because I'm better than him, so I get in. That's sort of how we work with all of this. But that's not how it works, because when you become the standard bearer of God's acceptance, that is a low bar, my friend. That does not work. And finally, we have the will of man, which he means here is idea of what we would say today is willpower. The internal willpower to make ourselves change, to make ourselves more apart from God, that I can just will this into my life, that I can just make it. This was the Pelagian heresy that popped up about the time of Augustine. That there were people who thought they could make themselves good enough by sheer willpower, that they needed to clean up before they could come to God. And that has seeped into so much of our psyche still today, 1,600 years later. That somehow we need to clean up before we can come to God, that I can somehow bring something there. And what John does is he shuts the door on all of these possibilities, every single one of them. And the point he's making through all of this is, no, you can't. You cannot. Only but of God. But of God, as Paul would later say, I am by the I am, but by the grace of God. You can't. It's only by the divine grace of God that we can brought into this birth he talks about, or he'll later say in chapter 3, the new birth. God is the one who must act to bring us into this reality. And what this is an idea, a truth that helps us to breathe. Because if it was up to me, it would be an unmitigated disaster. And so many of us live our lives on these eggshells, thinking that somehow it is up to me how God will be pleased, or all of these sort of ideas that I have to do a certain way. And we have this sort of stressed out, confined life where we just can't even breathe. And what John is saying here, he goes, it is but God who does these things. It is God who brings us where we need to be. And what that does for us is it reminds us that you're not God. Right? And anything you may do to mess it up, someone's done before and he's already fixed that and he'll fix it with you. That his grace is greater than all our sin. So what this is, this idea of the gospel here, is a freeing concept of the grace of God that is extended to humanity. That's what this whole passage is. God coming, no matter what, for his people, no matter what they're like. Because he loves you. And thankful for the grace of God. Let's pray.